You would be opening your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. We're coming into what is really the final part of the story of Jesus. Some people call this the Passion Narrative, but really what it is it's this description of how Jesus, he has the Last Supper with his disciples, and he is arrested in the garden, and he is brought to trial, and they find him guilty, even though he hasn't done anything wrong, and even though it's never really made exactly clear what they're charging him with, and then they crucify him, and he dies on the cross. And he's buried, and he is raised on the third day. And this is the most important part of the story. It is the part that the writer has been building up to this whole time. And we'll be talking about this. I realize that we're going to be ending this series fairly close to the time in which I am going to be moving. But we will. I think we will make it to the end of the series. So, Lord willing, that is what we will be doing over the next few weeks. In Mark chapter 14, we begin the account of how Jesus is killed with a plot to kill him. And it's really kind of wrapped around this story that at first glance doesn't seem to have much to do with it, a woman anointing Jesus' feet in the city of Bethany. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." Now you notice, the beginning of what I just read and the ending of what I just read, they're trying to figure out how they can get Jesus, how they can seize him, how they can grab him secretly. They didn't want to seize Jesus in public because there might be a riot among the people, similar to the cowardice of the chief priests from before. Jesus asked them where the baptism of John came from, and they didn't want to answer because they were afraid of their public perception. They were afraid of how people would perceive them. They wouldn't dare criticize John in front of the people because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid that the crowd might stone them. And they wouldn't dare arrest Jesus in front of the people either because the people see Jesus as a prophet, as someone who is popular. The people like Jesus too much. No, we need to engineer a situation where the crowd rejects Jesus. We need to engineer a situation where Jesus can be grabbed by stealth, in secret. And later on in the story, Jesus is going to point out their hypocrisy. "You had every opportunity to arrest me in the temple. I was there every day. I was teaching. It's not like I was hiding from you guys. It's not like I was running some kind of underground movement. No, the only reason you needed to seize me by stealth, this little sting operation of yours, because of your cowardice, because of your unwillingness to admit the truth." And what follows is this anointing at Bethany. Now, the Gospel of John has this same story in John chapter 12, but John portrays it as happening 6 days before Passover. Mark describes this anointing as well, but he frames it with this conspiracy that's taking place 2 days before Passover. And so, do we have a contradiction in the Bible? Well, it's reasonable to conclude that what's going on is they're telling the story out of chronological order. Things being taken out of chronological order can happen. Mark indicated that this morning when he put the numbers up on the songboard. We didn't sing these in chronological order. Now, see, it happens even in West. It happens even in the West, doesn't it? But here in the Bible, it's sometimes common for events to be portrayed out of order as well. And the situation is, that we have really the story of the anointing of Jesus at Bethany is somehow related to these conspiracy events. Now, John makes the connection much more explicit because he tells us that it was particularly Judas who was criticizing Jesus over and was criticizing the woman who anointed Jesus. And John also gives us the name of the woman who anointed Jesus. It was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus as well. It's either that or Jesus was anointed two separate times at Bethany, which that's a little bit different and a little bit stranger perhaps to work into a chronology sequence. But in verses 3 through 9, we have this anointing at Bethany for burial, and what we have is a story that's being told in memorial of the woman who did this. And in between all of this, while they're at the home of Simon the leper, a woman pours a vial of expensive perfume on Jesus' head. The anointed oil is the anointed one, the Messiah, is anointed with oil. He's anointed with perfume, really. And some people who are present see this as a reason to criticize. They're scolding this woman. She's being wasteful. We could have sold this for 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages. That's almost a year's wages. That's an expensive bottle of perfume, and she's just pouring it on the head of Jesus. We could have given that money to the poor. Think about all the starving children in other countries that could have been fed with that. Right? Well, you never hear arguments like that today, do you? No. Mark subtly points us to Judas's motives in this story again by framing it with this, this conspiracy narrative. But Jesus, in the middle of all this, demolishes their objections. Leave her alone. She's done a good deed. You can't criticize people for doing good things. I mean, sometimes you see that. People criticize someone. Well, their deed was good, but it wasn't good enough. Well, that's not the point. Jesus says you'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. He's alluding to Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11, where God had told Israel that the poor would never cease to be in the land, and therefore they should open their hands to the poor. When Jesus says this, he isn't saying that helping the poor is pointless. I've heard people use this text that way. We shouldn't help the poor. We're always going to have the poor. That's what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not his point. His point is that you have many opportunities to help the poor. But how many people have opportunities to help Jesus or to do good to Jesus personally? Well, I've never had the opportunity to anoint the head of our Lord with perfume. Have you? No. Very few people in human history had that opportunity. This woman took advantage of it. Furthermore, Jesus says, she's anointing my body for burial. Well, that's got to sound weird. And to a group of people who are, still not really clicking with the fact that Jesus is even going to die, here she is anointing him for burial. Even after he's predicted his death like three times, they still don't get that. Some suggest that the smell of the perfume was so strong that it would have followed Jesus for the days leading up to his arrest and crucifixion and burial. Maybe. And Jesus says something else, that whenever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her, which is what the point of this part of the lesson is right now. Because we can't preach through the gospel without coming across this woman and her simple act of service, can we? It's like the widow with her two mites. She gives her livelihood to the temple. This woman took what was likely her most treasured household possession. She pours it on the head of Jesus. Gives it to the true temple of the living God. We can't read about the conspiracy against Jesus. We can't read about his arrest. We can't read about his trials. We can't read about his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection without stumbling into this story that's been tangled all in the middle of it. Because even if it is chronologically out of place, it's exactly where Jesus wants it to be, so that people are forced to read it in memory of her. Because in the very beginning of it, we're reminded, this is really what the cross is all about, isn't it? Sacrifice, service, giving up what is most precious to us for something even more precious. Not everybody understands that. Some people can only see the dollar signs. Like Judas. Judas is one of these people. He offers to hand Jesus over to the chief priest, sells Jesus out. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, doesn't. Jesus said that earlier in Mark chapter 8. What did Judas see as the sufficient price to trade the value of his soul, to trade the value of the life of the Lord? Well, it doesn't say here. It just says that, he betrayed him for money. But we later find out 30 pieces of silver. A month's wages. About a tenth the cost of that perfume. That was the price that Judas could be bought for. Judas was a thief who loved money. According to John, he was the treasurer of their group and he liked to pilfer from it in John chapter 12 and verse 6. And this is the tragedy of Judas. The tragedy that after all this time spent with Jesus, after all this time hearing the teaching of Jesus, hearing about self-sacrifice, hearing about the nature of the kingdom, hearing about the fact that it's those who have put themselves last, who make themselves servants, who make themselves slaves of all, who will be the greatest in the kingdom. After hearing about what it means to sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, Judas didn't get any of that. None of that sunk in. He spent all that time with Jesus, and then he sold him for money. Because the story of Judas is not some... Judas is one of those people that we like to think is like in a really horrible place. He's such a bad person. Thank goodness none of us are ever like him, right? But then you think about it this way. After all this time we spend, week after week, in an assembly like this, hearing the word of the Lord, hearing the message of the gospel, hearing the message of self-sacrifice proclaimed on a regular basis. Woe be to us if the love of money drives us away from the Lord. Woe be to us if we are like Judas, who sell out what is most precious for something that is so fleeting. Rather than sell all possessions to have treasure in heaven, what does Judas do? He sold his Lord, the treasure who came down from heaven, to have possessions on earth. Of course, they think they're doing this secretly. But at the supper, Jesus reveals that this is not secret. We pick up in verse 12. We have the supper itself. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man shall meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man. He had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now that whole thing about Jesus giving the Lord's Supper comes in the context of a situation in which Jesus is being betrayed, in which the hand of the betrayer is right there with him on the table. Paul later emphasizes this fact in 1 Corinthians 11, that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread. And again, we put ourselves, when we eat the Lord's Supper, we're putting ourselves in the place of the disciples, but there were 12 disciples around that table. One of them was a traitor. Who are we at that table? Are we the disciples? Are we the betrayer? They go to make preparation while the lambs are being sacrificed for Passover, and this would have been on Thursday. The disciples ask Jesus where he wants to eat the actual Passover meal. And Jesus' instructions, go into the city and find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Oh, that sounds super vague, right? Well, it's not that vague of an instruction, because normally, who carried pitchers of water in the ancient world? Well, the women did that in the ancient world. So when Jesus says, go find a man carrying a pitcher of water, it's like saying, I prearranged all of this. There's a man wearing a dress. Go find him and, you'll be able to put things together. Well, that's a little bit easier to spot and a little bit more conspicuous is what it is. This isn't like some random guy on the street carrying a pitcher of water. This is a prearranged signal. Jesus has set all this up beforehand. And what happens, they go into the house They follow this man to the house. They ask the owner where the teacher can eat the Passover. And the owner of the house is going to show you a large upper room that's already been furnished. It's like Jesus knows ahead of time what's going to happen. This reminds us quite a bit of how he first, you know, entered into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. Well, everything happened the way he said then. Everything happened the way Jesus says here. The disciples find it just like he said. And they're able to set up dinner, to have the Passover in this secret location where he will not be seized by the authorities for one last meal with the disciples. He has dinner with the 12, and then he tells them, one of you will betray me. One of you is eating with me. Judas thinks he's doing this in secret. But it turns out that the disciples prepared a table for Jesus in the presence of his enemy. And the disciples are all upset at this, of course. Oh, Jesus, it's not me. It's not me. Surely not I, Lord. I would never do such a thing. Who's going to do that? Jesus says, it's one of the 12, one of you who is sitting right here at this table, who dips in the bowl with me. Matthew and Mark portray Jesus as being ambiguous here. One of you people who's sharing my bread is going to betray me. But he doesn't say who it is. Luke's account's even more ambiguous. He just says, the hand of the one betraying me is with me, mine on the table. Luke 22:21. The Gospel of John tells the story a tiny bit differently. Because John was right next to Jesus, happened to be sitting next to him, leaning against him, and Jesus actually signals to John, by the way, it's Judas. You know, he's like, the next person I give a piece of bread to, that's who the betrayer is. And then he gives a piece of bread to Judas. And John points out in John 13 and verses 27 through 30 that the rest of the disciples in the room are oblivious to the fact that Judas is the betrayer. Because when Jesus says, what you do, do quickly, they all think, oh, he's going to go buy something for the poor, or he's going to go get something we need for the feet. But they don't pick up on the fact that Jesus is letting Judas go and do his business as betrayer. Here, no, Jesus just says, it's one of you who's going to betray me. And the betrayer is going to be worse off than me. You think you're betraying me and it's going to go badly for the Son of Man. But the Son of Man was always supposed to die. That was in the Scriptures. But the man who betrays the Son of Man, he'd have been better off not being born. As Ecclesiastes, to use the words of Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 3, better the miscarriage than he. Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Well, Jesus, once again, is predicting his own death. And this is another bizarre scene where the disciples are kind of like not getting the fact that he's going to die, even though he keeps telling them this. The Son of Man's going to go just as it's written of him. And then he starts telling them, here's my body which is given for you. Here's the cup, which is really the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He takes bread, blesses and breaks it, and says, take, and this is my body. He takes a cup and gives thanks for it, and they drink it. He makes these intentional callbacks to Exodus 24, where they sprinkle the blood of the covenant on the people. But it's his blood that's the blood of the covenant. He says, I won't drink the fruit of the vine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Implying that if the kingdom of God has come, then we are symbolically partaking of the Lord. When we partake of the Lord, we partake with the Lord. And then they sing some hymns, a hymn, and they go to the Mount of Olives. The Passover tradition was to sing a collection of psalms called the Hallel in Psalms 113 through 118, and that's probably what they did here. The betrayer is at the table. But Jesus knows all along what was going to happen. He planned for his death. He planned a way for them to remember his death. And he even planned to eat and drink with them again, if you notice that. Even though he says he's going to die, he also talks about eating and drinking with them in the kingdom of God. So not only does the Lord's Supper hint at his death, it does hint at his resurrection as well. The story continues. They go to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, there's not a lot here that reflects positively on the disciples. But again, if we're just seeing, well, you know, here's a bunch of guys who couldn't listen to Jesus. Well, we need to, again, kind of see ourselves in this role a little bit as well and understand that it is our flesh that is just as weak as theirs, and that we would scarcely have performed better than they would have were we present on the scene. At the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had previously told them about the destruction of Jerusalem, he now tells them about their own falling away. He quotes from Zechariah 13:7, "The shepherd that God had sent to save his people will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered." That doesn't sound very good for the sheep. Without a shepherd, who is to protect them from the wolves? They're not going to be able to really stick together, though, without a shepherd. Such is the nature of sheep. That's what the disciples are here. They're sheep. But Jesus says, "After I've been raised, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee." That's where they can meet him. Peter, of course, always the bold one, Peter. Like earlier when Peter rebuked Jesus for saying he was going to die in chapter 8 and verse 32. Peter finds this idea of a crucified Messiah unthinkable. "I'm not going to let this happen, Jesus. I'm not going to let them take you. They're going to do it over my dead body. Even if everyone else falls away, I won't. You know, I'm the only one who's going to be faithful. I'm special." Are you? Peter think he's like Noah? The one faithful guy in a faithless generation? Jesus tells Peter, "No, that's not the way it is." He says, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." And Peter keeps arguing. He says, "No, even if I have to die, I'm not going to deny Jesus." Well, you know how this story is going to end. And the other disciples are making similar boasts. It's not just Peter who does this, by the way. Peter's representative of the disciples, but they're all making these kinds of boasts. They're all making these kinds of outrageous claims. But their boasting of loyalty gets put to test just by the weight of their eyelids soon. Because Jesus, when they get to Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, "Wait until he's prayed." He takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he tells them, you know, that he's distressed, that he's troubled. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, quote unquote, the special ones. Two of them wanted to sit at his right and left hand. They were the lone eyewitnesses to Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were the lone eyewitnesses to Jesus being transformed on the mountain back in chapter 9. Now they get to be the lone watchmen for Jesus while he prays. They don't do a very good job watching. Jesus' soul is grieved to the point of death, he says. "Remain here and keep watch." He falls to the ground and he prays one of the most incredible things that we find in Scripture. "Abba, Father." Personal appeal to his father. The word Abba is Aramaic for father. There's an endless debate about how formal or informal that is. And you know, with that much ink spilled, it's probably impossible to determine the real answer to that. "All things are possible," Jesus says. Jesus has said that several times in the Gospel, remember? All things are possible. Remember that demon-possessed boy in chapter 9? The father says, asked him if he could do anything, and Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." He said it to the disciples when they asked, you know, who can be saved? This rich man can't be. Jesus says, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus made the point that, you know, you ask for the mountain to be hurled into the sea, and you ask in faith without any doubting, it will be granted. Everything is possible. Will Jesus get what he asks for? Is it now Jesus' faith that's being pushed here? All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What is the cup? The Old Testament frequently depicts God's judgment on the nations in terms of a cup of wine that incapacitates the drinker, makes them completely incapable of defending themselves and brings them to destruction. There's numerous Old Testament passages on this subject. Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 23, Zechariah 12. It's the cup of wrath was a cup of judgment for the nations. And what has the Messiah come to do? Well, according to the Psalm, he's come to break the nations with a rod of iron. So why is it that the Messiah, that the Christ, that Jesus, who has come to destroy the nations, is the one drinking the cup reserved for the nations? Why is it that Jesus is faced with a cup instead of them? Whose job is it to drink this cup anyway? Well, earlier in Jesus' conversation with James and John, he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Chapter 10. Jesus doesn't want to drink that cup. Doesn't want to endure the wrath. Doesn't want to subject himself to it. People always wonder, what is going on here with Jesus and the wrath of God and such? What is going on here, indeed? And then Jesus says something else. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And that is an incredible statement. Because if you really think about it for a second, Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, we've argued. God is his Father. Are the will of the Father and the Son different right now? We're looking in on one of the most bizarre scenes of human history where God the Father and God the Son want different things, and then God in the flesh subordinates himself and submits himself and says, "Not what I will, but what you will," chooses his Father's will over his own, even though that will means drinking the cup, even though that will means destruction. Even though that will means death. And then you start thinking about all the times the New Testament calls on us to pray according to his will. What does that mean? It adds new meaning to our phrase that we throw in so frequently, perhaps maybe not without thinking about quite the implications of it. When I say, "All right, well, I'm going to meet you all for lunch, Lord willing. Lord willing. Lord willing." What did Lord willing mean for Jesus? It meant that he was going to die. When we say that phrase, grasp the gravity of what we're saying. Lord willing means we are subjecting ourselves to the will of God. Even if the will of God means death for us. Even if it means we have to suffer. Even if it means we have to endure humiliation. Sometimes Lord willing means that you have to suffer and die. It's a big plan disruptor. It's like when James told us to pray, instead, if we ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that," in James 4:15. That's the sort of thing he was talking about. If the Lord wills. And that's incredible. Jesus returns from this agonizing prayer. I mean, it's just so incredible, because you understand what it means when he came to sympathize with our weaknesses, that Jesus felt real agony over this idea of dying. It wasn't like, "Well, I've come down, and even though I'm going to sympathize with these weaknesses of these people and, die for them, I'm God, so I have superpowers that erase the fear of death." No, he came to sympathize with our weaknesses. That means he subjected himself not just to death, but to the fear of death. That means he underwent something that almost everyone who has ever lived has undergone. Being afraid to die. Coming face to face with mortality. He finds the disciples sleeping. "Simon Peter, you're asleep. You couldn't keep watch for 1 hour? What was all that talk about being willing to die for the Lord? You can't even stay awake for the Lord?" It's just, ouch. "Keep watching and praying. Pray. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Who is he talking about here? Here in the days of his flesh, he's offering up prayers with loud crying and tears. On the one hand, we want to do the will of God inside. And it was that inside part of Jesus that ultimately triumphs. But on the other hand, what about us? Well, we're corrupted. We're corrupted by our outer man, subject to carnal lust, subject to fleshly appetites, subject to selfish weaknesses. How do we have the strength like Jesus did to do the will of his Father? How do we have the strength like Jesus did to put aside our interests to endure something so painful and shameful? Watch and pray, Jesus says, that you do not fall into temptation. Pray for the power to overcome temptation, to do the will of God. And the rest of the story repeats these ideas. Jesus prays again. The disciples sleep again. Their eyelids are heavy. They don't even know how to answer him. And then repeat the whole thing a third time. And he tells them, wake up. It's time. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed. The betrayer is at hand. You go around proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the betrayer is at hand. And here we see how Jesus is betrayed and arrested in verses 43 through 52. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him and saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid the hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. All right, so Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Immediately. While he's speaking, Judas shows up with a crowd. Nothing happens slowly in Mark. Everything happens immediately. We have an angry mob. They got swords. They got clubs. They're from the chief priests. They're part of that conspiracy we read about at the beginning of the chapter. Judas has all the, just, you know, Jesus had his prearranged signals. Judas has got his prearranged signal. He's going to kiss Jesus, which was a normal way of greeting somebody. You know, a normal way of greeting friends. You know, today, in our modern culture, you know, kissing has such a completely different connotation than it did back then. You know, it was just a way of greeting people. And in this signal actually makes a little more sense. You realize that it's dark, and not everybody probably even knew what Jesus looked like. So Judas signals to everybody, you arrest this guy. He says, Rabbi, he kisses him. They lay their hands on Jesus and they seize him. Symbol of friendship used to betray friendship. And Jesus points out the hypocrisy of what's going on here. Y'all have brought swords. Of course, you know, one of Jesus' guys has the sword, a bystander who takes his sword out and swings and cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. And no other information in Mark is given about this. Only John tells us that it was Peter who was swinging the sword. And only John tells us the name of the guy that he hit with the sword, Malchus. Only Luke tells us that Jesus healed the guy's ear. And only Matthew has the rebuke that those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. And that I can call 12 legions of angels, by the way. I really don't need your help. But Mark is interested in something else. Mark emphasizes the violence of this encounter. Sword swinging, you're bringing out swords and clubs like you would a robber. You had every opportunity to arrest me. And the only reason that you've resorted to this violence and secrecy is because of what the scriptures say. And there are any number of scriptures to which Jesus might be referring. I was reminded of the 64th Psalm. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. For the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Psalm 64, verses 5 and 6. They laid all the snares secretly. Of course, the only thing is that it wasn't a secret, because Jesus knew. He knew all of this ahead of time. He was in the scriptures ahead of time. And thus, the secrecy is only for their benefit and not for his. The violence of this encounter culminates with everybody fleeing from Jesus, fulfilling his words from earlier. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And you could stop at verse 50 and skip down to verse 53 and everything would be normal and read seamlessly and all that. But for some reason, verses 51 and 52 are here, and it is probably what I, in my opinion, one of the most bizarre and weird things that gets said in the Gospel of Mark, maybe even the Gospels altogether. You have this guy, unnamed, a young man, following with a linen sheet wrapped around his naked body. They seize him, he pulls free, and escapes naked. What? What's this doing here? And there's so many interpretations of who this guy is and what he's doing in the story that it's really difficult to keep track of them all. And I'm not even going to try to summarize all of them in the lesson this morning because that's a lesson in and of itself. So what I will note, I mean, there's a very popular suggestion that this is John Mark himself, and that it's kind of Mark's way of adding his artist's signature to the gospel. I have no idea. Maybe. Maybe not. There are, of course, other instances of this kind of scene in the Bible. Amos chapter 2 and verse 16, for instance, claims that, you know, speaks of the judgment of Israel, and among other things, he says that even the bravest among warriors will flee naked in that day. He was describing judgment on Israel when he says that. You might think of Joseph, a young man who, in a dispute with Potiphar's wife, she's trying to get him to lie with her, he leaves his garment in her hands, and presumably escapes naked, again in Genesis 39. Why nakedness? And why emphasize the fact that he has this thing wrapped around his nakedness, his naked body? Nakedness was a state of shame that Adam and Eve had in the beginning after they sinned. And in the midst of this violent, forced nakedness, Jesus is going to fix the problem of nakedness once and for all. Garments in Mark are important. Jesus teaches about fasting using old garments for an analogy in chapter 2. His cloak was crucial to healing several times. His clothes were transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. People had removed their cloaks and put them on the ground to greet him in chapter 11. And perhaps most importantly is, you know, for the rest of this story, Jesus is having his clothes changed and removed constantly. In Mark 15, the Roman soldiers, they put the purple cloak on him, then they remove that and they put his clothes back on him, then they take him to the cross, and they remove his clothes again and cast lots for them. And he's crucified naked. And then wrapped in a linen sheet by a rich man for burial. A linen sheet, which, by the way, the same term is used here for it in this guy. So here we have the shame of nakedness, a loss of clothing, and the violent seizure. And then we have flight, which is also relevant to the story, because this young man is a microcosm of the disciples abandoning Jesus. Peter and the disciples were so insistent. We're not going to desert you. We're not going to fall away. Even if we have to die for you, we'll lay down our lives. Then they all fled away. They slept during the Lord's agony, oblivious to his suffering, still seeing dimly and not clearly. And while one disciple did draw the sword and try to defend Jesus, that didn't last long. Because in verse 50, he runs away with the rest of them. To quote one writer, at precisely the crucial point where Jesus' passion begins, the young man appears momentarily and then vanishes naked into the darkness. At precisely the point where Jesus' insistent teaching was that it was for God's will for him to suffer begins to come true, the proud boast of the disciples and their dreams of power disintegrate. When the critical moment arrives, Jesus goes towards his appointed destiny and his disciples flee into the night, stripped of all their confident expectations, positions of power in the Messianic kingdom. And it is on this strange passage that we end this morning. I want to leave us with two ideas from two scriptures. First, there's the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, who said that we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. There's a day of judgment coming. And in that day of judgment, our garment, our mortal body, will be stripped away. We will be given a new body, so that we will no longer be naked, but we will be clothed in a profound way that we have never been clothed before. All that was made possible Because our Lord endured the shame of nakedness, the shame of suffering on the cross. But then the second scripture is a warning. Revelation 16 and verse 15, he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Before Judas came like a thief, what happened? The disciples were not staying awake. And this one follower, guy following from a distance, lost his clothes. No one was prepared for the scene of judgment that is taking place here on the cross. It came like a thief, led by a thief, Judas. Now, Jesus is coming like a thief. Are we going to stay awake? Or are we going to be falling asleep, abandoning him like the disciples did? Are we going to keep our clothes? Or are we, like this young man, going to flee in panic into the night because we are not ready for our Lord's coming? That is the note I leave us with, and the reminder and the exhortation that we must be faithful to the Lord, faithful to his purpose, his cause, and his example, simple suffering service. If anyone is here this morning and their life is not right with the Lord, and the message of the cross is not consistent with the way that they're living their life, maybe they've not been buried with Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, whatever your need may be, now is the appropriate time to let it be known. While together we stand and we sing the song that was selected.